Thank you for downloading our sermon. Matthew writes a gospel that challenges the insiders. Matthew wants those who are part of the covenant family to see that they need the Messiah. You would think that this would be a cause for celebration, but we find in Matthew's recounting of Christ's arrival in history that this is not a time that compels the insiders to celebrate Christ's arrival. What are we to learn from this gospel as fellow insiders? What is the significance of the insiders rejecting Christ? Well, we concluded on Friday with Christ being placed in the grave, and the implication of that is that Christ has died, is done, that the promises of God are not confirmed. And so now, this is where it's important that, as I mentioned Friday night, it's very unlikely if somebody would read this gospel for the first time that they would close the Bible at 27 verse 66 and just go to sleep. You would want to know, well, what really happened? What does chapter 28 tell us? And the reality is, if there is no chapter 28 in Matthew's gospel, we have no hope. We're wasting our time. We shouldn't be worshiping because we have a God who has failed. This is where Matthew 28 and the last chapter in these Gospels are so important, or the last couple of the chapters in John's Gospel, are so significant. Because if Christ is still in the grave, then we are a people without hope. And as we come together in this Easter morning and we think about Matthew 28, we hear of what Christ has done in terms of the resurrection. We may think in terms of this defining moment that maybe this is important because it guarantees our resurrection. It's part of it. Certainly does guarantee our resurrection. Guarantees a resurrection of our loved ones who have died in the Lord, that they will be resurrected unto life. There's great comfort in knowing that. But it's not just a blessing that's at the end of history. Clearly there's something already here in chapter 28 that is important for these women and the disciples, and for us today. And so how is this resurrection such a defining and significant moment for Christ? Well, as we consider this question about this defining moment of Christ, we'll see Christ unseating the enemies and ultimately an uplifting encounter. And so let's begin with the unseating of the enemies. Now, we have to remember where we left off on Friday with Christ being in the tomb. And as Christ is placed in the tomb, he is there, he is buried, he's left to decompose. That's what happens when you place someone in the tomb. Now, as we mentioned that, you know, the tomb would have most likely been sealed with clay to keep any odors from coming out. But it was also something else that was set up here by the instigation of the chief priests and the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, at least one part of the leaders of Israel. Then as they gathered together, they said, we need to make sure that this tomb is sealed. So remember, we left it with a wax blob and a wax blob. So it had a wax blob basically on the cave, and then you'd have a wax blob on the actual stone with a string in between, and then there would be some sort of a Roman signet ring or an official signet ring that'd be pressed into the wax seal. This way, it would be very obvious that the tomb was tampered with. If any story got out that maybe Christ was some sort of a ghost and walked through the stone or whatever story may be, well, they can say if there's a resurrection, if these disciples really have schemed, that it's going to be obvious this tomb was tampered with. But they didn't stop there. They also placed these guards in front of the tomb. And so it's important when you think about the setting of these guards, even though they're temple guards, most likely these are Roman soldiers who've been stationed in Jerusalem, probably near retirement. An analogy we could use in our day and age would be along the lines of the Secret Service. Individuals who have seen some combat, they've seen things happen around the world. They are experienced in terms of conflict, that a little conflict is not going to rattle them and they're going to come undone, but they're able to handle themselves in the midst of a conflict or a fight. So it's important to understand this isn't their first rodeo. These are not guys who are, you know, 17, 18 years old, just starting out in their careers. These are guys probably at the end of their careers, probably just hired themselves out as mercenary soldiers, and here they are, as most likely, as we said, the temple guard. So they're stationed at this tomb. Well, Matthew 28 opens up with these women who have watched Joseph of Arimathea take Christ and place him in the tomb. So remember, we said on Friday that this is a guarantee that Christ has fulfilled all of what the law of God has said. Deuteronomy 21:23, if somebody commits a sin that's worthy of death or hung upon a stick or hung upon a pole, that they are to be taken down at night. And this is what has happened with Jesus. Pilate didn't balk at this request, even though he was one who sort of raised some objection to what the chief priests and the leaders of Israel were trying to do. So now as we have these women who watch from a distance, know where Christ is placed in his tomb, that they go, and they go after the Sabbath. It's important to understand that as they're going after the Sabbath, that Christ has been laid to rest, they've observed the Sabbath, and there's no doubt this is a pretty sorrowful day. We don't know exactly why the women go out to the tomb. Luke goes into more specifics. Matthew doesn't go into specifics. He simply says they go out to the tomb. We find from Luke's account that they go out to the tomb basically with burial spices, and they're going to prepare Christ for this age. They're doing this as a sign of grieving. They're not expecting Christ to walk out of this situation. They expect Christ is going to be in the tomb right where we left off on Good Friday. And so, as they join together after the Sabbath, again, remember we've said throughout Matthew's gospel, he's a rabbi who invites us to think, to dig deeper, to contemplate the story. So then you think, well, why does he mention the day after the Sabbath? Is he just calling attention to their piety? Maybe that's possible. It's probably, again, drawing the contrast between how the leaders of Israel just blatantly desecrated the Sabbath in all their purity, and here we have these women who honored it. But the day after the Sabbath tells us something else because it ties the Gospel of Matthew together. Remember how Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy. I know this is inviting you to think back quite a ways and quite a few weeks, if not years. But when we think about the beginning of this gospel account, remember in the terms of this genealogy, there is a pattern of sevens. And we had six sevens, Christ being the seventh seven. And so the point is, this is the Messiah, the one who saves us from our sins, who is going to bring in the Sabbath rest. But there's something to think about in terms of the Sabbath plus one. Because remember, we've talked about the year of Jubilee, laid out Deuteronomy 15. This is where you have the seven sevens, which would be 49, and then the plus one. You have freedom for the land. You have the freedom of the slaves. It's that seven plus one pattern. It's that octave day. It's moving from contemplation of a Sabbath rest to the actual entrance into the reality of that rest. So as these women go out to the tomb on the day after the Sabbath, Matthew's already giving us a hint. He's saying, remember where I began in the gospel account, how we had Israel in their high times, had Israel in their low times, Israel ending up in exile, and then we had the number seven, the Christ child, the crown of the genealogy. He's saying, don't be discouraged. Right here in verse 1, it's like Matthew's putting his arm around us and saying, if you know Jewish law, and you know the year of Jubilee, you should understand something significant is about to be reported. That you're going to move from the promise of the Sabbath to the actual entrance into the confirmation of these promises, of this reality that Christ is the one who overcomes. But there's something else that becomes somewhat ironic in Matthew's gospel. That you have the two Marys. You have Mary Magdalene, we talked about her being the one where she was possessed by demons and Christ released her from that. But it's also Mary, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. So you have to think about these sons, these zealous sons, these ones that want to be on the left and the right of Christ, these sons who want to call down fire upon, you know, the Samaritans and anyone who rejects Christ, these sons who are quick to act, sons of thunder, sons of action. that here we're going to find that Mary, the mother of the sons of thunder, is about to encounter a thunderstorm, if you will, that there's something marvelous that's about to happen. Because as soon as it's presented in Matthew's gospel, at least it's implied, now some people will say this is contradictory because Christ rose before they entered into the presence of the tomb, which is true. But notice that Matthew doesn't say that this is a chronological event. Matthew's merely telling us how Christ is raised from the dead, and he's tying it to these women. That's what Matthew wants us to do. Again, Matthew wants us to remember the story. He wants to make it easy for us. We can say, well, this is contradictory. Well, if you ask someone, well, what happened this morning? How did you get here? You can say, well, I got out of bed and I drove my car. I came to church. It's not contradictory. You just didn't fill in all the details about getting ready and when you brush your teeth and when you showered. And you may even recount that and not put that in a strict, absolute chronology. You may just mention that you did all these things. That's what's going on in the gospel account. But when Matthew records this historic account in the way that he records it, he wants us to think about the themes and what's going on together. So you have Mary, the sons of thunder, or the mother of the sons of thunder, showing up to the tomb, and there's a great storm, a great earthquake, a great manifestation of the Lord's presence. As the gospel begins with an angel of the Lord revealing the reality of who this Christ is, so we have another manifestation of an angel of the Lord declaring who this Christ is. And this earthquake that transpires, obviously this is a means that God uses to break the seal, to open the tomb, is telling us that it's God who's doing this. Now we could just stop there, but when we start thinking about Matthew's gospel, what has Christ told us about an earthquake? Matthew 24:7, Matthew 27:54, we have the reality of this earthquake that transpires. You have 24:7, a sign at the end of the age. 27:54, you have the manifestation of the centurion who sees this, sees the earthquake, has the bodies that come out of the tomb, and what does he say? Surely this was the Son of God. So for Matthew 24, Matthew 27, this earthquake is not just a coincidence. It's not something accidental. This is evidence that it's the Lord who's working in history, the Lord who is moving history, shaping history, and accomplishing his historic plan. And so now when we have this earthquake, it's telling us a couple things. One, it's the Lord working in history again. Two, it's communicating that the Lord's presence is real. You think about Sinai, you think about the lightning, you think about the earthquake, you think about the thunderous voice, where the Lord is there present. This isn't something accidental. The people are scared to touch the mountain. Here again, we have that manifestation of the Lord opening this tomb, breaking the seal of death, overpowering the authorities of this age, whether it's the apostate Jewish leadership, whether it's the power of Rome, whatever it may be, it's the Lord testifying that he rules over this world. He is sovereign. He is mighty. But there's something else that happens when we have this description of the angels. Notice that it's like lightning. This isn't accidental either. It's Matthew casting this and saying these are angelic beings, angelic messengers, testifying that the death of Christ is not some accident. It's not God saying, well, you know, I didn't know that they were really going to send him to death. No, this is exactly what the Father intended to happen. The Lord is now vindicating his Son by raising him from the dead. That all this manifestation is telling us that this is by the providence of God. And so this tomb is opened up. The angels are sitting on the stone of death, very much representing glimmering and gleaming and just in the life itself of heavenly life being manifested on this earth. Notice the ironic contrast. Christ walks out of the tomb. He's not there. He's been raised from the dead. What happens with the guards? Christ is alive. Angels are alive. Centurion professes this to be the Christ. These women are grieving. Notice the description of the guards. These mighty men that I've already said would basically be like our Secret Service. Seasoned men. been to battle, been to war. At the end of their career, they've seen everything on the battlefield. But now they're like dead men. They are helpless. They don't know what to do with this. They have never seen anything like this. So when they encounter true life, they become as if they are dead. They show who they really are. Obviously, they're not ones in line with the purpose of God, because there's a price that they're willing to accept, to be silent and to spread a false report. So clearly, these are not men who are truly alive, at least not in this time. Who knows what the Lord has done later in their life. But in this moment, as they are like dead men, they cannot draw their sword. They cannot rise up against the angel. The angel isn't there with a sword drawn. The angel isn't there with a myriad of angels and a heavenly army threatening these men, tying them up. They simply encounter the holiness of God and they fall down. They can't do anything. They don't fall down in reverence. They don't fall down in worship. They fall down as dead men, showing who they truly are when they encounter the living God. And so this tells us that as these men claim to be something, as they claim to be the enemies that will hold Christ in the tomb of death and they will be victorious, heaven speaks. And when heaven speaks, it comes to pass. What the Lord sets out to do, the Lord does. But now we have these guards who fall down. The picture Matthew has, now we know from other gospel accounts they laugh. But the picture Matthew has is an intended contrast of these guards, these bold, manly men who have been around the world, engaged in all sorts of wars and battles, are there trembling on the ground, terrified, not knowing what to do. The women, little women, who would be nothing in society, are basically standing there with their mouths open, not knowing what to do. I mean, they're coming to grieve the loss of their Christ, their teacher, their rabbi. They're coming to pay respects. Here this tomb's open, an angel's sitting on a stone. These guards are laying down. And here you have this angel say, "Do not be afraid." I mean, do you understand how hilarious that is? These guards are trembling, and the angel says to them, "Hey, don't be afraid. These guys have swords. These guys are seasoned in battle. They're trembling, and you're telling us not to be afraid. And here we have the glory of heaven, like lightning sitting upon the stone. Christ walks out of the tomb. We don't even know how to process this. What is going on?" But the angel says, "For I know you seek the Christ who was crucified." Think about that declaration. Because this seeking is also something that's ironic. The opening of the gospel, we have someone seeking Christ. It's Herod. In Matthew 2, verse 13, he seeks Christ. Why? To destroy him. The leaders seek Christ to arrest him. Matthew 21, verse 46. Judas sought Christ to betray him. Matthew 26, 16. We have the leaders of Israel seeking false testimony. Matthew 26, 59. And so the seeking Christ isn't necessarily a good thing. But yet we go back to the angel saying, "Do not be afraid." And then he indicts them with the problem. And I'm not saying this to condemn them, because I'm sure I would have been in the same exact position as these women. They're seeking the crucified Christ. So the angel is saying to them in a subtle way, "Do you not know who Christ is? Do you not understand what it means that he must save his people from their sins?" It's a subtle way of saying, don't seek the crucified Christ. Why are you seeking the crucified Christ? This is not the end of the story. The gospel doesn't end in Matthew 27 of a defeated Christ placed in a tomb. Don't seek the crucified Christ. He is not here. He is risen. And of course, the angel is saying, "I know you're not seeking the crucified Christ in the sense of harming him, in the sense of desecrating him, in the sense of mocking him." But the angel is saying, "Don't look in the tomb. Don't look here." And he invites them. Notice the wonderful invite. Go, look around, peer in the tomb, look in there. And notice that the Christ is not there. He has unseated his enemies. He has accomplished the very work that the Father has given him to do. The angel then sends him off again with that command, "Do not be afraid." In other words, the Lord's not turned against you. The Lord's justice is not turned on you. His vengeance is not coming upon you. But go, tell the disciples. So the women, they go. They hear he's not dead. They survey the tomb as the angel invites them to. Again, it's you think about a human being processing this. I think we can take it for granted that we hear about the resurrection of Christ so often that we don't know what it would be like to be one of these witnesses where you come to the tomb, you've been grieving for days, you're sorrowful, you've watched him die on the cross, you've seen him get laid in this tomb to be placed to rest, you still have the leaders of Israel slandering him where you say, can you just let the guy be? And then you just want to go there, pay respects, move on with your life, and now you have to process this event, that somehow there's this resurrection. But yet we have these women that they run off. And there's no doubt they're still trying to process, is this real? Did I just not sleep well? Is something disagreeing with me where I'm having these strange visions or these strange dreams? What's going on? But they run. They run with the angel again telling them not to be afraid. A theme that's going on here needs to for us to remember. This is what the angel said to Joseph. Don't be afraid to take this woman as your wife. Don't be afraid. But as they go, knowing that Christ is very much alive and he's not in a tomb, and they go to tell the disciples. The text tells us that they depart quickly. So while they're still processing this, while they're still struggling with this, it's not like they're having a crisis in their faith. They act, they go, they respond, they hear this call, and they want the disciples to know this good news. And as they're running to meet Christ, or as they're running to meet the disciples and tell them this good news, they encounter Christ. And notice what Christ says, greetings. It's a blessing. It's a common everyday blessing. I mean, can you imagine what this must be like? You've seen the empty tomb. You've heard the reality that Christ is alive. You're going to tell his disciples. You don't know how they're going to respond. You're probably just going to say these are crazy women. What do they know? Which is what we kind of get from the other gospel accounts. But as they go and they encounter Christ, and he says, greetings. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, did you not listen to what I said? I told you I would be raised up on the third day. Why didn't you believe that? No such thing. He says greetings. He blesses them. He greets them in a warm greeting. Now notice the description of this text. If someone tells you that Christ really wasn't the God-man or that it wasn't a real flesh that Christ took on, they fall at his feet and they worship him. And they take hold of his feet. Notice that description in Matthew's gospel, that he's going into detail here, that they actually grab his feet. They understand who they are. They are those who are unworthy to have this Christ. They're unworthy to be part of this identity. And yet as they fall down at his feet in this posture of humility, prostrate before their king, that they're taking hold of his feet, the fleshly Christ. And when you think about this in terms of revelation, because we may say, well, you know, maybe it was an angel, maybe it was some vision. When John falls at the feet of an angel in Revelation 19:14, he is rebuked. The angel says, get up. Don't you worship me. I am a fellow servant. I am not God. Do not worship me. Christ doesn't do that. This is the resurrected Christ that they see. They fall down. They worship him as they went out to look for the crucified Christ. What does Jesus tell them? Why did you look for a crucified Christ? Why did you come to the tomb? Luke's gospel had been red-handed with all the spices for burial, and Matthew doesn't go into those details. He doesn't do that. He says, do not be afraid. Now, is this God saying that we take for granted or we deny his holiness? Is that the point of this? Well, that would contradict the Psalms. It's rather the reality of what the Lord is telling us. That as they are falling down prostrate before their king, what is the invitation? You have entered the eighth day, the day of confirmation, the day where I have fulfilled what the Father has set out for me to do, to accomplish the redemptive purpose of God. He has raised from the dead, drawn near to the living God, understand his holiness and the beauty of what he has done. The very thing that Christ has said throughout his gospel, for instance, we think of the transfiguration where Christ tells his disciples, rise and do not fear. It's not a terror where we are terrified to come into the presence of God because we don't have anything that has cleansed us or anything that has taken away our sins. It's Christ saying, I have fulfilled the mission. I have saved my people from their sins. It's the reality that we can draw near to the living God, worshiping him, believing him, and knowing that it is Christ who is our perfect priest, who has definitively taken away our sins as the one who has been the definitive and absolute sacrifice, so that we are those who can draw near to the living God. We do it in respect, we do it in awe, we do it in reverence, but not in terror of condemnation and judgment. Christ then goes and he tells these women, tell the disciples, tell them to go to Galilee, and they will see me. And so for Christ, again, it's exhorting his disciples to follow him, to walk after him, and to find their life in him. And so as we conclude and we think about the essence of this, and we think about this crowning moment of Christ, how do we know this is a true defining moment? Well, when we think about the reality of Christ is not raised, because these women go and seek a crucified Christ. Again, if I was in your context, I was in the same day and age, I'm sure I would have gone to the tomb seeking the crucified Christ as well. It's not something natural to expect the Lord to be raised from the dead. But as they go and they find the resurrected Christ, you see, if they found him in the tomb, we would have no hope. But as they encounter him on the road and they worship him, they rightly worship him because it testifies to the reality that God has accomplished his redemptive program. What he has said in Genesis 3:15, I will trample the head of the serpent. I will conquer. I will secure my people. That's the promise that's confirmed here. This is the eighth day of entering into that rest, of knowing that there is nothing else that can overturn or overpower what God has set in place. That as Christ is raised from the dead, it accomplishes and communicates to us that double-edged sword of the gospel. It definitively tells us that redemption is done. We are saved from our sins. We do not come before God in terror as we take hold of Christ by faith. But if we don't bow our knees before Christ, it also guarantees the other side of that final judgment and that warning of what Christ has said in Matthew 24, I am coming again. I am coming to judge. Those who are his will have life. Those who are not his are those who will not have life. But this is the beauty of the Great Commission. It's this gospel that goes forth. It's that understanding that even as these women seek the crucified Christ, that as their minds are reoriented by the grace of God, their sins are taken away, their life is found. Even the centurion who most likely oversaw the whole crucifixion, where is his hope found in this resurrected Christ? Let us then have our hope in the assurance that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. And let us then heed the words that I appreciate from Luther, where he exhorts us to live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. It's a call for us to live our lives before the face of God, as a people have been grounded in Christ, made alive in Christ, redeemed in Christ, because we do not serve a crucified Christ, but a resurrected Christ that testifies to his crucifixion, accomplishing its goal and purpose of taking away our sins. Let us cling then to our completed and resurrected Christ, finding our hope in him. Amen. Thank you for listening to our sermon. We hope and pray that our sermons encourage you as you sojourn on your Christian walk. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We also have many sermon series archived and available for download on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we would love to have you join us in our Christian sojourn by being part of our congregation. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.